Good to be with you again this evening. As we mentioned this morning, we're talking about the fifth lesson in our Apologetics Press VBS that we did last week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or Sunday through Wednesday. We did the first four lessons, and we wanted to take a look at lesson five in our lessons today, because so much material there, we couldn't get it into one lesson. And we've been talking about the principle of fearless faith, and in the VBS they looked at several examples of people who actually exhibited that quality in their lives, and certainly the Apostle Paul illustrated that very strongly in his life. Well, we talked about Paul's system, which means his methodology, how he approached things as he went to a particular location. And as we looked at that, we were highlighting three things that he did. He would redeem the time, he would reason with the people, and he would remove obstacles from the way. And this morning we looked at his time in Ephesus. We saw that concerning redeeming the time, that he was... Morning, we looked at Athens, rather, and in talking about Athens, we learned that he was provoked in his spirit at all the idolatry in the city. That led him to be very interested in using his time and using his opportunity to help them. He reasoned with the people in the synagogues. He reasoned with people in the marketplace, and he did that on a daily basis. And then we just got into talking about removing obstacles. And by removing obstacles, we're talking about things that might stand between us and getting the message across to the people that we're trying to reach. And of course, we likely mentioned the Epicureans and the Stoics as being obstacles because of their belief system and being totally contrary to what the Christian theology would be. And we talked about those quite clearly. And then, but because of their interest in new things, how that they asked Paul to come and present to them what he believed. And he was able to do that at the Areopagus and Mars Hill and present them a message about, really basically, gods that are made with hands are no gods at all. I mean, he reasons with them on that basis. And that's a strong argument. Gods made with hands are no gods at all. A god, Isaiah said, if you got a god that you got to pick up to carry around, that ain't no god. And so it's just common sense reasoning, as you were. But looking at some of the obstacles that we see Paul removing in the city of Athens, first there was his prejudice. And click that one more time. There you go. Okay. Anyway, prejudice. Paul would have had some prejudices that he himself had to remove. He certainly thought and believed differently than those to whom he was speaking. These two groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics, were so different from each other, but also different from the things that Paul taught. And so the prejudice that you have to remove sometimes is when you think that the people to whom you're talking are so far gone, so far removed, that you begin to think there's no way in the world we're going to reach that person. Somebody says, well, I'm an atheist. And we go, ooh, okay, well, I'll leave you alone. Actually, that's a prejudice that we need to remove, thinking that we already got people in certain pigeonholes and we can only speak to certain ones. But the gospel of Christ could help them also. Then they had to remove the obstacle of pride. Verse 18, what do they call Paul? They called him a babbler. Now, that's very complimentary, you know. If somebody says to you, you're a babbler, you know, that's even in our language, that doesn't sound very good. But in the original language, that was a word that meant picking up seed. And in one of the commentaries, it has this idea that that word was applied first to poor people who, after a harvest, went through and picked up the seed off the ground. very similar to what we have in the Old Testament provision for helping the poor. And then this word was then applied to men who hung around the shops and markets and would wait for scraps of food to fall off and would gather that up and live off of that kind of food. Then the word applied to a little bird who hopped here and there picking up scattered kernels of grain. And then finally, the word was applied in a figurative way to men who would pick up scraps and pieces of information from other people and then present it as their own material, like somebody presenting a speech, but they just gathered things from all over the place. In other words, they were insulting Paul's intelligence. They were accusing him of not having any real ideas of his own. They were insinuating that he had borrowed things from other sources and that he really didn't have anything much to say. So how do you typically handle insults? If you're trying to spread the word and somebody insults you, are we quick to just go and talk to somebody else? Are we quick to leave them alone? Well, Paul was able to put that obstacle aside. He didn't allow that to become something that hindered him from teaching the truth of the gospel. One of the Proverbs says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." So instead of being offended, Paul decided to remove that obstacle. So you have pride, you have, in the third place, you had prejudice, but you had pride, and you also have pedigree. I think these stretching to find words that are alliterative like this, but it makes it easier to remember. In any case, pedigree had to do with his religious background. The Apostle Paul was a person who really was familiar with the Scriptures, knew the Word of God backwards and forwards, the prophets, the law of Moses, all of that. But when you read as he is talking to the Athenians, people who knew nothing about the Word of God, you don't see in his speech anything like quoting Scripture because they didn't know the Scripture. They weren't familiar with it. But instead you have him appealing to them on the basis of reason. And so he, in essence, is removing an obstacle. And I don't like to really think about it this way, but my personal approach and what I am comfortable with is to approach people with the Bible and use the Bible and quote the Bible and read the Bible. But if you're talking to somebody who doesn't believe in the Bible, you may have to back up and start somewhere else. I remember one time I was studying with an assistant professor at KU, and we had a couple of lessons, and excuse me, and he said, "Well, how do we know that this is the Bible? The Bible is God's Word." And I thought, well, I kind of started at the wrong place. So I had to back up and start talking about things before you get to the Bible, like why we believe it's inspired, or why we believe in God, and all those kinds of things. And sometimes that's what you have to do. In this case, Paul removed that obstacle, and in the speech we read at the end of the lesson this morning, you notice he's talking about things outside of Scripture. He's talking about a God that is made with hands is no God. And he's talking about this God who made the heavens and the earth. He's not talking about quoting verses, but he's talking about there's got to be a God. And we can talk to people about that, about the fact that the existence of an intelligent creator is the result of understanding the design of the universe. You could look around you and you can know something about God's nature and God's power by looking at what he's produced. You know, even Hebrews talks about every house is built by someone, and that's scripture, but at the same time, that's common sense. You look at a house, well, who built that house? Well, nobody built it. It just kind of happened. You just go, arguments like that are even before you come to the Scripture in some cases. So Paul was working in Athens, and some have suggested that Paul was a failure in Athens. and comparatively speaking, maybe to compare it to other places. In Acts 17:34, only a few people responded. But in that verse we just mentioned, some men did join him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So we know that he had some success in Athens. But they say, well, he's a failure because there's only a few people. And he was a failure, secondly, because the New Testament never mentions a church in Athens. You don't have that mentioned elsewhere. And then you also, there's no Christians from Athens ever mentioned in any of Paul's letters. But the absence of mentioning those names and places does not necessarily mean there was no church in Athens, but it certainly was a smaller number than the rest. So again, the question is, was Paul a failure in Athens? The answer is absolutely not. He was not a failure. A quotation from the Truth of the Day commentary said, David Roper said, God's messengers are responsible for proclaiming the message, not for producing the hearer's response. I thought that's good to remember like Apollos would sow and someone would water, Paul would sow and Apollos would water, vice versa. But it was God who was causing the increase. We are sowers of the seed. That's all we're responsible for. God will give the increase. So there we have the city of Athens. And the second part of the lesson I want to talk about is Paul in Ephesus. Paul in the city of Ephesus, the place where he stayed longer than any other place that he stayed on his missionary journeys. And we want to look at Paul's system. I want to look at it under three headings. He redeemed the time. That means this is how he used his time. He reasoned with the people. And that had to do with inward and outward, you know, turning it over in your mind, discussing with people the ins and outs and information. And then, thirdly, he removed obstacles that stood in the way. So let's talk about Ephesus for a minute. Look at the map, and you'll see that it's kind of across the Aegean Sea from Athens. I've never been there, but the pictures I've seen are very beautiful, the Aegean Sea. One writer describes Ephesus this way. Ephesus was the jewel of Asia. It was the capital of that Roman province and the center of trade in that part of the world. Its harbor could accommodate the largest sea-going vessels, and it stood on the main route from Rome to the east. In addition to traders, tourists from all over the world flooded Ephesus to visit the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus was famous, magnificent, wealthy, and lost in sin. That's kind of interesting. And lost in sin. When you look at Ephesians chapter 2, one of the first things that Paul says in chapter 2 is, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You may have been in the most marvelous place in the world, but you're dead in sin. In verse 12, he talks about the fact that they were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were without hope and without God in this world. They're lost. So they needed the gospel. And Ephesus was a great place for Paul to work in spreading the gospel. So we want to talk first about redeeming the time. How did Paul use his time during his stay in Ephesus? And we want to look at one verse that's really a look back. In Acts chapter 20, you have a looking back at what happened when he was in Ephesus. So we'll start with that. In Acts 20, verse 31, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders on his third missionary journey. Paul is headed back, and so he calls them to come down to Miletus, and he has something to say for them. And he says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. That describes Paul's work, redeeming the time. How did Paul use his time? Well, it describes it here. For a period of 3 years, he did not cease to admonish these people, even with tears. So he was involved in admonition and teaching for 3 years' time. And then in Acts chapter 19, which is actually his stay there itself, in Acts chapter 19, we learn some important things about what Paul did. Paul was teaching and baptizing 12 disciples. That's kind of a thing that introduces us to the work. We'll talk about that more later. It says that Paul was teaching in the synagogue for 3 months. Verse 8 says it this way. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And then it says that he taught in the school of Tyrannus. Sounds like a dinosaur. But he's taught there for 2 years, right? And then you go to verses 9 and 10. It says, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of God, of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Reasoning for 2 years in this school of Tyrannus, and they were able to spread the word throughout the whole region. Another thing we learned about how Paul redeemed his time is that he was performing, or God was performing through him, extraordinary miracles. Acts 19, verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And if you read the context, you'll find it's interesting that they would take handkerchiefs or aprons that were Paul's, and they would bring them and lay them on somebody who was sick, and that person would be healed. I guess that's extraordinary. It may have been Peter, who they mentioned his shadow casting upon somebody would be healed. These were miracles beyond miracles, extraordinary miracles. And then it says Paul had such an impactful ministry that it became an economic threat, caused social uproar and rioting in the city. For this, I'd like to read the section in Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 23, and try to picture yourself as part of the assembly here, as part of the mob or the crowd that's involved here. It says, about that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. I want to stop for a moment. When the Bible sometimes uses that language, it's a way of saying there was a big disturbance. No small disturbance is a exaggeration, saying a big disturbance concerning the way. They talked about the Christians as the way. Jesus is the way. Okay, let's go on. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Again, no little business means big business. And these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. That's pretty wordy, but you could tell that they are pretty nervous about Paul. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage and began crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him in. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. They're holding him back. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. I think that's curious. most of the people there did not know what was going on. And a lot of times when you have a riot or a protest and marching, and you ask the people, why are you here? Well, maybe some of them got paid to be there, or maybe some of them got caught up in the crowd and have no idea why they're there. That's what happened in this case. No idea why they had come together. So some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. And when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, I've been to ball games. I've been to events. I've never been anywhere where people are screaming the same thing for 2 hours straight. You get a headache. You'd be tired of that. Your voices would go out. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for about 2 hours. But after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" We know this is true. Fell down from heaven. There's a theory, and I think it's some substance to it, that perhaps a meteor had fallen, and maybe they had taken that and had turned it into Artemis, the god of the Ephesians. So falling down from heaven, that was to be a big deal in their minds. So he says, "Since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session, the proconsuls are available, let them bring charges against one another. But if you want to do anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed, we're in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Alexander the Jew, Paul would have liked to have made a defense. Alexander tried to make a defense. There was no way to make a defense, but the town clerk is reminding them, you could be in trouble with the law. You could be in trouble. So handle it the legal way, and dismiss the crowd. Pretty interesting when you think about what happened there in the city of Ephesus. Then in Acts chapter 20, like we said, Acts 20 is kind of a post-dated description of some of the things that happened back in chapter 19. And so in chapter 20, beginning in around verse 27 or 28, Paul is talking to the elders of Ephesus, and he is really, it's kind of a farewell because he wouldn't see them again. He said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith toward in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying, bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the grace of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves," he's talking to the elders, "and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, among the elders, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to those and to the men who are with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. That's very emotional description there. But it also shed some light on Paul and how he redeemed his time, how he used his time in the city of Ephesus. And we want to go through this just briefly and look at some things that we mentioned here. First, from the first day, he said, I always serve the Lord with all humility, with many tears. See, Paul was consistent, humble, emotionally invested in this work and with these people. The second thing we notice is that Paul faced trials. He mentions the plotting of the Jews in verse 19. The persecution and challenges Paul faced required him to redeem, to make the most of the opportunities that he had in Ephesus. Thirdly, he says, he kept nothing back that would have been helpful for them. He proclaimed the whole counsel of God. He taught publicly. He taught from house to house. We would say from behind the pulpit and from and at the dinner table or whatever you want to call it. Paul had taught the whole counsel of God. I think that's interesting because Paul was not selective in his teaching. He didn't tailor his message to what they wanted to hear, but what they needed to hear. As he wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he was warning that there would come a time when people would accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They would have tickly, itching ears. He said, no, Paul did not do that. He preached the whole counsel of God. In the next place, he says that during these 3 years, Paul did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He was warning and admonishing. Paul's faith was fearless, but you also see where it's tireless, because he says he coveted no man's gold or silver or clothes. That's kind of an interesting thing for him to say. But he was able to, by working, and in Acts 18, the first three verses, we learn that Paul was a tent maker, and that Aquila and Priscilla, and he worked together in this business, and they were able to provide for their own needs and also for the needs of their fellow workers. But that indicates that he was redeeming the time at a pace and with an intensity that is almost unbelievable, constantly working as he was in Ephesus. And then we move on to his reasoning, his approach, his methodology. Make the most of the time, whatever it takes. His reasoning is known, evident by his dealing with the 12 men that he met on the outset in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. And this is an example. You know, Paul was reasoning with the people, reasoning with them at the synagogue, reasoning with them at the school of Tyrannus, publicly, privately. But here's one example of reasoning with some people. And I want to read verses 1 through 7 here and come back and make some comments. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after them, that is in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came to them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There was about 12 men, is what he says. So the question, who is he talking to here? Verse 1 simply says, some disciples. The word disciple simply means a pupil, a learner. I would say a learning follower, but it certainly has to do with the idea of being a pupil. Who are these men? We don't really know for sure. One writer said, these men were either disciples of John the Baptist, or even more likely, they were those who labored under the conviction that they were disciples of the Lord, even though they had not obeyed the truth correctly. So these people, as we'll learn later, had been baptized in John's baptism after John's baptism was no longer in effect. So how did Paul reason with this group of disciples? He used questions and explained to them where they were. And just go back through this just quickly to see this line of reasoning that he uses. He approaches them and says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Their answer, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is connected to baptism in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But they hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit part of that. So that tells Paul that something is maybe amiss in their baptism. And so he says, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Well, Paul knew there was but one baptism. Ephesians 4, verse 5 tells us that. Into John's baptism. Well, then Paul explains. John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who will come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So in other words, he's explaining the difference. Baptism into the name of Jesus, the connection with the Holy Spirit, versus their baptism, which was into John's baptism, a baptism of repentance that said, there's someone coming after me. And so when they found this out, verses 5 and 6 says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, there are about 12 in all, he says there. So you have this reasoning going on. Paul redeeming the time quite effectively, working hard, and then reasoning with the people. The example here is one such incident. Now, the third part here, removing obstacles. I want to talk about which obstacles Paul removed during this time. And we can see three, basically. The first is, it's alliterative, price. A price. We mentioned already that Paul worked in a secular job to help support him so he could eat while he was preaching the gospel. And he called this free of charge. Now, interesting about this, we could talk a little bit more, but we're just going to hit the highlights here. Paul frequently, apparently, when he would go to a place, would not let them pay him for preaching. One reason for that, I think we could extract from what we read in history and in the Bible even, is that there were some people going around from place to place getting rich off of their ability to argue things. And some people who could argue black is white or white is black, take either side of a position, they were professional orators. Paul didn't want to be confused with those kinds of people. So in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7, he asked them a question to Corinth. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? Evident that they were not supporting him financially. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8, he asks, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you." A couple of examples then where Paul was working with the church but not receiving support from the church. There's some evidence that while he was working, sometimes the church in Philippi or maybe some other places helped support him. But in this case, he was not taking support from them. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9, it's interesting that the longest section of Scripture that deals with this question, from verses 3 to verse 18, Paul spends this amount of time showing that it is right to gain your living by the gospel. That you that it is right for a person to sow the seed and for the congregation to help pay his way and support him. But at the same time, Paul was saying that he had the right also to refuse that. He didn't have to take that. And that's what he decided to do. And he said in verse 12, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel." That fits into our lesson then. He took the obstacle out of the way. The obstacle would be, you're only in this for the money. The obstacle was that you have selfish motives. Paul didn't have that, but he took the obstacle out of the way. And then the second point I want to make about this, the obstacle, removing the obstacle, is the place. Here, simply put, we have him speaking out boldly in the Ephesian synagogue for 3 months. That's where he did his work. But then it says in verse Acts 19, 8 and 9, that those that there were those among them who became hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude. So he's beginning to have opposition. So to remove that obstacle, guess what he did? He moved over to the school of Tyrannus and spent 2 years there reasoning with the people. And the Bible says that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, if we still had a map up, you could show that that Ephesus is in Asia. And Ephesus became sort of a place from which the gospel spread throughout that whole region. So he was able to take that obstacle out of the way. I can't preach. They're throwing me out of the synagogue. Well, let's move over here. Change places. And then the third obstacle that is mentioned in the book is preference. As we mentioned earlier, Paul had said, I did not shirk or hesitate from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. It means Paul was the kind of preacher who preached what needed to be preached, not just what people wanted him to say. He cared enough about people to preach to their spiritual needs. So, preference. Everybody would prefer that people agree. You prefer to give people what they want. You like to have peace, but it became an obstacle for him if he went that way with his whole self. So he preached the word of God rather than doing the other. Well, there's some things for us to think about here. A lot of questions we could ask. The application questions I'll read very briefly. Think about this. Is there anything in your life, in your world, that provokes your spirit? Now, on the one hand, if there's nothing in the world around you that provokes your spirit, there's probably something wrong. But Paul said, be angry, but that don't sin. If your life is just filled with provocation, if everything in the world provokes you to anger, then there's something wrong. But when you're provoked, do you redeem your time? That is, do you take action and help out the situation? Another question he asks is, have you allowed Satan to do more with your time than God? Remember back, I think it was Wednesday night, we talked about Aquila and Priscilla making themselves available for the Lord, and how that you can take a lot of good activities and even religious activities and cram them into the schedule so much that you don't have time to serve the Lord. Or you have your ministry in the church, but you don't have any mission outside the congregation. Those are important questions. Oh, he talks about asking the question, how likely are you to enter a spiritual conversation if you know it could result in a dispute? That's kind of an important question. Are you willing to risk offending someone because you love their soul? Or would you rather just leave something unsaid and pretend like they're all right when in fact they're not? So a lot of things we talked about here that relate to our everyday life, and I hope that we can bring some of those out and find strength in our life to live a fearless faith. And as Paul said, it's an active faith. It's an active faith where we are able to reason with people. We're able to remove barriers between us and other people. We're able to redeem our time and use it in a way that glorifies God. Well, we're going to sing a song of invitation. If you need prayers, if we can help you in any way, we invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.